Let's pray for illumination. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it being inscripturated and written for us and testifying to the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel found only in him. And we ask now by your spirit that you would open our hearts to receive your word with true faith and to worship you with gratitude in our hearts, so that all that we think, say, and do would be to the glory of your name, the name that is above all names. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's remain standing and listen to our Old Testament lesson, which comes to us from Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verse 7. And verse 7 is our sermon text this afternoon. Let's give ear to the word of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And our New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And so let's hear our confessional reading from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36. And as is my custom, I remind you that this is not the word of God, but nonetheless, it is a faithful summary of the third commandment. So question and answer 99. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? And the answer is that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? And the answer is yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we drop back into my afternoon series through the Ten Commandments, and I have a question. Has anyone here chosen the name they're called by? I'd venture to say that none of us here chose our names for ourselves. Our names were given to us by our parents, right, children? You didn't name yourselves. Your parents named you, right? So names are important. Names are meaningful. Things like naming our children is actually an exercise of our God-given authority, isn't it, as parents? But for God, it's a bit different. No one exercises authority over him. We've not given him his name. We don't tell him who he is. He tells us who he is. God alone himself chose and revealed his name to us. It's a sign, really, of his ultimate sovereign authority over all things, including us. So his name is higher than all other names, period. Therefore, it must be regarded with the highest esteem. That's what the third commandment is all about, reverencing the name that's above all names. As we'll see, the name of God reveals to us what he's like and what he's done for his people in Jesus Christ. And so when we understand these things about God's name, we'll see why his name must be reverenced by us who worship him and follow him. And so may the Lord help us this afternoon to grow in our understanding of this third commandment by learning about, first, the name of God in Israel. Second, by learning about the name of God incarnate. And thirdly, by learning about the name of God in us. And so first, let's study the name of God in Israel. The third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Someone might ask here, as they're reading through all the Ten Commandments and come to this third commandment, they might ask, well, why is God suddenly talking about himself in the third person, when in verses 1 through 6, he spoke in the first person? Normally, when we hear people talking about themselves in the third person, we kind of take notice of it, don't we? It's kind of weird for people to do that, isn't it? But God does it here for a particular reason. Besides the fact that he's God and he can do really whatever he pleases, he refers to himself here in the third person in order to highlight his name. Naturally, that might then lead us to ask, well, Pastor, why is God so concerned about his name, and why is he so concerned with protecting it? Well, as theologians point out, that's because in the Bible, there is an intimate connection between someone's name and their character, what they're like. There's a connection between God's name, Yahweh, and his character. And we see this when God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So God translates his name, Yahweh, as "I am who I am." And then he goes on to shorten it down to "I am." And notice that his name is directly identified with who he is and his eternal nature. The name Yahweh tells us about God's self-existence and that he is eternal. We find this in the New Testament too. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We can also see from Exodus 3, verse 14 and 15, that God also connects his name not only to who he is, but also to his works of redemption. In this instance, he specifically mentions the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling Moses, "I'm the God who's been faithful to my promises to your forefathers, and I'll therefore continue to be faithful to you and all their descendants." And he even goes on to say, "This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations." He's to always be thought of as the faithful one who saves his people. We also read of this connection between God's name and the redemption of his people in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 106, verse 8, referring to God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea during the Exodus, the psalmist declared, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." And Psalm 75, verse 1, speaking of God's judgment against the wicked and the lifting up of the righteous, the psalmist announces, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." So not only do we see God's name connected to his works of redemption, we also see it connected to his works of creation. For instance, Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The psalmist wasn't just praising God for his name, but for being the one who made everything for his own glory. And so we see from these kinds of verses that the Israelites were to reverence God's name because it was so clearly connected with who he is and what he's done in creation and in redemption. His name deserved as much respect and honor as God himself. And so the Israelites were commanded to not use the name of God vainly. And children, what does that word vain mean, right? If you think about that, what does the word vain mean? Well, vain in Hebrew means for no good purpose, or meaningless, or trivial. So God's people were forbidden from using his name in a meaningless, thoughtless, trivial, empty way. Israel was not to use the Lord's name casually or flippantly in conversation. Instead, as the psalmist says, they were to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, as we hear in Psalm 92:2, and sing the glory of his name, Psalm 66, verse 2. Also listen to Leviticus 19:12. It says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So the Israelites were not allowed to use the Lord's name in connection with a false oath. And Exodus 20, verse 7 commands that his name not be taken vainly because anybody who does so will be held to account by the Lord himself. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the specific punishment in Exodus 20 isn't laid out, and it almost seems like this is an understatement, but the one who breaks this command will not be without guilt. But what the Lord is saying, to put it in a way that we can more easily understand, is, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's issuing a fierce warning. What he's saying, as commentators are quick to point out, is that the person who takes my sacred name vainly will be condemned. So the Israelites were not permitted to attach God's name to anything that was contrary to his nature or to anything that would cast any negative shadow over his works of creation and redemption. Misusing the name was a serious offense against God. To misuse it was no different, really, than cursing him. The name of God must be sacred to his people. Trampling on his name for the Israelites was to insult him. Abusing it was to degrade God's glory and disgrace who he is in the eyes of the world. It was to cheapen him and his works. Yet sadly, Israel as a nation didn't take the Lord's name the name of the Lord in vain repeatedly over the generations of their history. It was one of the reasons why they were exiled from the earthly promised land. They were held to account by God for it in the end. Listen to Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 10. It says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Then in the following verses, he goes on to say, because you did these things, in verse 15 of Jeremiah 7, I will cast you out of my sight. And so he did. And this stands as a fierce warning to us today that taking the Lord's name in vain is a very grave sin. So as I've said in the last few Ten Commandments sermons, the law and Israel's punishment for breaking the law was all meant to point them and us to the Savior, whom God had promised to send to them and their forefathers all along from the very beginning. Well, now that we've talked a little bit about God's name in Israel, let's now consider the third commandment's connection to Israel's Savior and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and think about the name of God incarnate. In order to understand Christ's connection to the third commandment and his fulfillment of it, we need to remember that God's name is connected, again, with the work of redemption. As I mentioned earlier about Exodus 3, God associated his name with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he spoke to Moses in that burning bush. And we know that the promises that the Lord made to the patriarchs were gospel promises of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament ultimately teaches us. For instance, Acts 13, verse 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus up. And then in Galatians 3, verse 16, it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so the promises that God made to the patriarchs were about the good news of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying here is that when God associated his name with the patriarchs, we're meant to think about his covenant promises of redemption connected to them. And when you understand that those promises are all about Jesus Christ, as the New Testament insists, God's name is ultimately connected to Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ then is the embodiment, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the name of God, as some rightly point out. Our Savior's name itself is clear evidence of this, Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua in the Old Testament, which means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the incarnation of God's name and the fulfillment of all God's gospel promises that he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the salvation of his people, which includes us. Because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we're redeemed from the tyranny of the devil and brought under the gracious dominion of the living triune God. Listen to what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 has to say about Christ and his name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the incarnation of God's saving name. In him are the being and attributes of God, as Hebrews 1 says. He's the fulfillment of God's saving purposes made manifest in the flesh. In Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, the prophet says, And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This verse is applied, loved ones, to Jesus by the apostles in the New Testament. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 21, says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's quoting Joel. And Paul applies it in the context of preaching the word of Christ for the salvation of God's people in Romans 10, 13. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And what the original audience of these words understood from the apostles was that the name of the Lord, Yahweh, was and is savingly revealed in the name, person, and work of Jesus Christ. He is God's name incarnate. This is why the apostle John says that people must trust in the name of Christ in 1 John 3:23. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So you can see that the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain," not only refers to Yahweh's name, but also to Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation of Yahweh's name. For us today, even in the new covenant, this commandment still applies to us, but not as national Israel in the old covenant, and not as a means for maintaining our status in an earthly promised land, but rather as a rule of gratitude for God's grace given to us in his incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we still must not use God's name casually, frivolously, thoughtlessly, or as a curse word either. And that brings us to our final point this afternoon: the name of God in us. Now, there are many ways in which we break this commandment. Let's be honest with ourselves. We break this commandment. And there are many ways in which we do it. We break it with our language. We often hear the world, and even Christians too, saying the name of Jesus Christ as just another word in their vocabulary to express their anger or impatience, or they use it in a long string of foul curse words. It's just a casual name to them to abuse, rather than understanding that it's the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on the last day. And it's not uncommon among Christians to use God's name vainly either, saying, "Gosh darn it," or the literal equivalent of "God damn it." Or we say, "Oh my God," or shorten it to OMG in our speech, in our texting, in our emails. Or we might say, "Good Lord," or "Oh Lordy," you hear sometimes, or "I swear to God." We might think that these are simply manners of speech, but they're really just more polite ways of misusing God's holy name in violation of the third commandment. Who here hasn't spoken in some or all of these ways out loud while talking to others, or in our minds, or even under our breath when no one else is around? Or we might say, "Praise the Lord," so casually or without really meaning it. We're all guilty here. And misusing God's name in these ways reveals through our mouths what's in our hearts: a low esteem for God's name and all that that it stands for. It exposes our lack of reverence and honor in our hearts for him. That stings a little bit, doesn't it? That stings. We also take God's name vainly by our conduct too, don't we? How many people in the church which bears the name of Christ violate the third commandment by allowing their misconduct to bring reproach and scandal upon the name of Christ? How many people take the name of Christ in vain by claiming to be Christians, yet in their living deny that affirmation? When Christians cheat in school, lie to their parents or anyone in authority, when Christians have sex outside of marriage or view pornography, or when Christians gossip about their coworkers, when we claim the name of Christian, but yet act no different than the world around us, we misuse Christ's name and bring the name of Christ into disrepute. But not only are we to recognize the prohibition of the third commandment, we're also to recognize that we're to use the name of God positively as well. Our desire should be to praise the name of God for all the blessings he's poured out on us, the forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of Christ, all our material blessings, our jobs, our family, our food, our homes, our clothing, and so on and so forth. Praising the name of God in worship is an especially wonderful way to use God's name positively. It's here, in the assembly of God's people during worship on the Lord's Day, that we get to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and offer our spiritual sacrifice of praise. What greater application of the third commandment can there be than to praise and love God for his mercy shown to us in Christ? But so often, though, our worship and praise of God's name is so careless. One commentator put it this way: we don't always recognize God's true glory when we come into God's presence for worship. Our thoughts wander when we pray. Our eyes pass over the pages of Scripture, but our minds are not open to God's word. And sometimes when we sing, our hearts are not in tune with our voices. We dishonor God's name in these things. And I'm included in this indictment too. We all are. We're all guilty here of breaking this commandment in various ways without exception. But thankfully, loved ones, thankfully, the name of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, did for us what we've failed to do in honoring God's name. During all the days of Christ's life on earth, he never sinned. He never broke this commandment or any other commandment from God. Thankfully, he never took the name of God upon his lips flippantly, casually, or carelessly. Thankfully, he never used God's name impatiently or out of sinful anger. Thankfully, he never used God's name as a vulgar curse word. Thankfully, he never used God's name to swear a false or improper oath. Thankfully, whenever he worshiped God, it was with his whole heart, mind, and soul. He was sincere in praising the name of God always. In all of his thoughts, in all of his words, in all of his conduct, he positively honored, glorified, and exalted the holy name of God. He was completely righteous and perfectly fulfilled the third commandment in our place, in all the ways in which we've miserably failed. That's the good news for us today. And yet he came and was crucified, even though he himself was obedient, pure, and faultless in all of his ways. As the scriptures say, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all our sinful profaning of God's glorious name was vomited out on Jesus Christ, so much so that it is as if he became the most heinous blasphemer of God's name that ever lived in God's sight on the cross. And it was on that awful cross where he received and experienced the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God that we deserve. He drank the cup of God's holy justice all the way to the dregs, and then he gulped those disgusting dregs down too. Then he died after crying out, "It is finished." He glorified the name of God perfectly all the way to the end of his life. Then thankfully, the cords of death couldn't hold him. God accepted his sacrifice in our place, and Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. And for his flawless obedience, as we read earlier, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So for you today who've trusted in God's name incarnate, in Jesus Christ, you have the full forgiveness of all of your sins. And you have all of his righteousness as your very own right now and forever in the sight of God. So, loved ones, praise God for the name that saved you. You're a sinner. But as the scriptures say, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's his pronouncement to you who trust in Christ today. For you who are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to this commandment now becomes a way for us to thank God for his saving grace, doesn't it? It's our rule of love, our duty of delight now. And so in conclusion, loved ones, thank God that there is a time coming when Christ returns, when we'll completely bear the name of Christ in word and deed without sin. On that day, we will perfectly reflect the honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Is that not the hope of our hearts, of every Christian? Until that great day, loved ones, let us seek to obey the third commandment, not to merit or contribute to our salvation, but to show our gratitude to the name that is above all names. In the meantime, let's remember to reverence God's name with our lips and in all our living, because there is salvation in no one else than in Jesus' name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And let's remember that our holy and gracious God put his name on us when we were baptized. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, his name has been placed on us. So, loved ones, through Jesus Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Loved ones, he has been so good to us. And so may we seek by God's grace and with thankful hearts to highly honor the name of Christ in such a way that whatever we do in word or deed, that we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for our Savior who has rescued us from our heinous breaking of your third commandment. We confess to you that we have blasphemed your name in the ways that we think, in the ways that we speak, and by our actions. We thank you for your great grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was obedient in our place to this commandment, and that he took the punishment of our law breaking on himself so that we would be set free and never judged again. And so, God, we worship the name. We worship Jesus Christ and thank you for him. Help us, O God, to glorify the name of Jesus always, for it's in his name that is above all names that we pray. Amen.